Christianity was born into a world of trouble. Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire, and life was dangerous and difficult. The Jewish nation was unstable and descending into chaos. I don't know if you realize that. There were groups for or against the occupation who were hostile to each other. And Jesus himself was seen as a threat by the religious leaders of the day. When he was killed only 3 years into his ministry, his followers retreated. They were devastated because he hadn't done what they thought the Messiah had come to do, to deliver them from the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. But of course, everything changed. After his resurrection, Jesus made it clear to his followers that they wouldn't be left alone, but were to wait for a gift. The best gift the Father could give them. The best gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts records this. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the result was this explosion of power recorded in those first few chapters of Acts. And the Spirit powerfully transformed a frightened, grieving, confused bunch of different people, about 120 of them. And we know through reading Scripture that following the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other disciples were totally transformed. Their outlook on life was completely altered. And they went on in their lives to bravely face hardship and persecution and even death. What a contrast as they followed the call of Jesus on their lives. And the difference was the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church came into existence. It was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus, now ascended, continued the work he began during his earthly life. And his words to Peter were this, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will build my church. And across the centuries, there have been explosions of power at different times, revivals, reawakenings, outpourings of the Spirit that deeply affected the life and history of the nations where they arose. And during the 18th and the early 18th and 19th centuries across the UK, across US and Europe, revival occurred. And the Restoration Movement, which is where Churches of Christ arose from, emerged out of what became known as the Second Great Awakening. This was where we began and out of which we grew, through a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. How about that? That's our origins. And yes, the Restoration Movement, frustrated with divisions in the church and what they wanted to do, led by the Spirit, they wanted to return to the simplicity and the unity of the New Testament church. Because in so many ways we'd made it complicated. Unity, restoration, life. Last week, we began a new series exploring our DNA. and looking at the characteristics of our wider network of churches of Christ, the common elements that make us who we are, our values, and also how we live out those values here at Barrel Church of Christ. And though we're part of something bigger, and sometimes we forget that, we also have our own DNA, our personality, that along with our shared beliefs is shaped and defined by our unique history as well as our present. God has shaped us through those that have gone before, and God is continuing to shape us as part of his ongoing plans and purposes. Praise God that there's still a church, churches that meet in this locality still today. Back in 2020, our wider network of churches of Christ in New South Wales and ACT began a process, the process of re-engaging with our original DNA, of understanding and articulating who we are. And it was a process that led to affirming 7 key statements that re-express our commonality. And these statements are not unique to churches of Christ. And they're not in any particular order of importance. The 7 key ethos statements stand alongside our shared history and our common practices that help us live out our shared values. And so in this series, each week, we'll be looking at one of those 7 statements. Last week, we considered the first of the 7 statements, and it was not the first one at the top. We started with, we are anchored in the scriptures. We're anchored in the scriptures. Everything about churches of Christ depends on the Bible. It's foundational, so that's why we started there. And you may remember last week we saw a short video, it was only made last year, that gave a snapshot of the origins and the distinctives and the ethos of churches of Christ. And it was presented by leaders of churches and ministries across New South Wales and the ACT. But as we begin today, I want to invite you to take a step back before 2023, just a year back, to 2022, to consider the why of the ethos. And we're going to just show a short clip and listen to Daz Farrell, who's the Executive Ministry Director of Churches of Christ in New South Wales and ACT.
When I was going for the role, I had this picture or this image of a net. And obviously you're thinking, I'm already thinking about things like networks and trying to understand how networks work. And this image of a net and someone casting it came to mind, but it was an old school net, which was weird because I don't use them. I don't fish with them. But the idea was this very strong kind of center and then this sort of movement out and almost maybe some nodes. But the idea was this. And maybe it's coming from, you know, previous leaders, right, and their teaching, because I sit an apprentice under their leadership. And the word katatismos, mending nets, healing, pressing down. And I was just thinking about what would a fully formed net look like, especially in motion. So this image pops while I'm there, and I actually found one that was kind of close. You know, it's hard to, the problem with pictures, well, the good thing about pictures is sometimes they speak directly to you, but you can't put words to that. So I see it and I go, yeah, that's what I'm thinking, because in this picture, there is someone who could be the Christ figure on the edge of a boat with skill. It's got the beautiful movement of this net. So who is the one who casts the net? And what is the role of those who are fishermen, right? What is the purpose of even having a network? And what if the net was not actually functioning like it should? What if there was holes? What if it was ripped? What if it was torn? So therefore, what would a whole net look like? And that was, I suppose, that was the beauty of the picture. It was clearly whole and clearly functioning in this togetherness. And you could see, yeah, this is ready for, it's about to land and fulfill its purpose, right? So I was thinking, yeah, I wonder how that fits with our network. What if we were that in the hands of the Christ who actually is the one who casts us, right? How do we participate with him in that dynamic movement to be fishers of men and women?
You know that with a fishing net, that they come into square mesh, But as you use them, the value of catching fish is it goes diamond shape and pulls into a diamond shape, which lessens the size of the hole. It actually catches more fish because it's been pulled into shape.
Wow.
Over years of being used, being worked, whether it's behind a boat, whether it's people pulling it, whether it's sitting in current, it's constantly being pulled, and they're designed in a way that they're actually cut so that they will pull diamond shape rather than stay as a square mesh.
That's amazing. That's
well, there you
how good's that?
So there's something in that, isn't there?
I presented this image to the conference executive saying, look, this is kind of the picture that I've got, that there's this well-formed net able to fulfill its purpose, skillfully, beautifully cast to fit purpose. Because I think in the end, we're still fishermen, right? Jesus said, I'll teach you to be fishers of men and women. You know, like that's still the quest. But the idea would be that if we were a network, we would have this function, this synergy, this movement, this dynamism. And so when I started, I think the first thing was, okay, what needs mending then in the net? And I actually think, brother, that's where I've put some of my energies. And you know, I've been just loving this word restoration because it's actually about the restoration of the thing to its original intent and its design. And so if we have a shape as a network, how do we function in our shape with dynamism, knowing that Jesus is the one who holds us, he is the one who actually does the work amongst us, and we are to be in movement with him. I think that's the thing I loved about the picture. We're in movement with him. How do we come under the lordship of Jesus in these areas? And can we have a go at that? Like, can we aim for these high and noble things? And I think so. I actually think that's our work. But, you know, when I was voted in, there's three words, healing, integration, and unity. Yeah. And they're the words I kept pivoting around this year. Yeah. And so I was, in a sense, framing it, hoping, you don't want to ascribe words to God that may not be him, but I was hoping that was him, that this is a framing for this season. Yeah. Ethos is one of those interesting words to define. It's the spirit of a group, but it's actually like the ecosystem of a community. It is who we are now. It describes our way of being together, but is also who we aspire to be.
Who we are now, but also who we aspire to be. There's a lot in that I could unpack, that we could unpack, but I thought I'd just go through the seven statements because they express both of these postures, who we are now, but also who we aspire to be. And these are the seven statements. We are anchored in the scriptures. We are empowered by the Spirit. We are welcomed into family. We are engaged in transformation. We are adventurous in restoration. We are alongside in service. And we are sent with kingdom priorities. Let me read a passage of scripture from Paul's instructions to the local community of believers across Galatia. And I want you to imagine he's writing to us. He writes this. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. And of course, he was speaking to the collection of believers. It wasn't just an individual, a word to individuals. It was a word to the collective. And today we're looking at the second statement that I believe is about the how of living out our shared values. It's about the how. And that statement is that we are empowered by the Spirit. We are empowered. Now, I want you to imagine what the disciples would have achieved after Jesus left them if the Holy Spirit hadn't come. They were a small, insignificant group of frightened, confused, grieving people. What could they hope to achieve? And the book of Acts is testament to the Holy Spirit's work. And the truth is, we would not be here today without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individually and collectively. The Holy Spirit powerfully transformed the lives of his disciples and equipped them with his gifts. And if the Holy Spirit hadn't come, what would the disciples have achieved? Nothing. Nothing. And Christianity would have just been a blip in history. Without the Holy Spirit, what can we achieve? Nothing. It's the same today. The ethos statement says this: we rely on the indwelling power and counsel of the Holy Spirit, humbly offering our spiritual gifts in loving service to God and others. Conscious of the spiritual battle, we prayerfully walk in step with the Spirit, bearing his fruit as he leads, guides, and transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. We are empowered by the Spirit. You know, one of the central doctrines or beliefs, if you like, of Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. And churches of Christ also hold to that belief that there is one being, God, who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word itself, Trinity, isn't actually used in Scripture. I don't know if you realize that, but it's clearly expressed, clearly. However, you may be aware, just as an aside, that many groups don't hold that belief. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Christadelphians, Scientology, United Church of God, and others don't hold to that belief that there is a three persons in one, one God. There are also those who think it's simply incomprehensible. One God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, united but with distinct roles. It's actually a difficult doctrine to understand and get your head round, isn't it? There have been many ways to try and explain it. Triangles, a three-leaf clover, remember that? An egg. I once broke an egg on a kids' church leader, and just as a demonstration, on his head, just to kind of show the three parts, but all one for kids. It was a good sport. But I quite like the analogy of a book. A book exists in three different and distinct ways at once. A book exists in the mind of the author, on the shelf in the library, and in the imagination of the reader. It's actually a beautiful picture. But of course, the fact that we can't fully comprehend the Trinity doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. Nikki Gumbel, who was known for developing the Alpha Course, explains it like this: when I switch on the television, I do not understand how it works, but there is an explanation beyond the limits of my understanding which does make sense. And he goes on to point out that we need to recognize the limits of our finite world and our finite minds. Because in the Trinity, we are dealing with the nature of the infinite God himself. So is it therefore surprising that he would stretch the limits of our understanding? Should we be surprised? And I'm sure you're aware, though, that down through the years in Christian communities, there's been confusion and different teaching, even conflict, sometimes no teaching at all, particularly about the role and function of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be empowered by the Spirit? Is that the same as being filled with the Spirit? What about being baptized in the Spirit? Do we need to be filled to be empowered? It all gets a bit confusing, doesn't it? So I think it's good to go back to our anchor, Scripture. To go back to the Scriptures. And at the very beginning in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was there at the very beginning. However, it seems that the Spirit didn't indwell everyone in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the Spirit coming upon or filling specific people for a special service, God's appointed leaders. And it was said of Moses, for instance, that the Spirit was upon him. And remember when things got a bit too much and he appointed 70 elders, it says at this anointing that this anointing of the Spirit would be spread to those 70 elders that were appointed. And so often the Spirit will come upon individuals to empower them for a particular purpose, to lead or to prophesy. And one prophet, Joel, prophesied this, that one day I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And much later, the prophet Ezekiel said this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you. So we fast forward, moving to the Gospels, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon a number of people. Simeon, Anna, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, and John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came upon them for particular tasks or words. And then at his baptism, the Spirit comes upon Jesus. And we read that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Physically, you could see that, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And then what did he do? At the very start of his ministry, reading from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says this of himself. These are his first words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. But moving forward after Pentecost, it's clear that the God's Spirit no longer rests only on God's appointed for a particular purpose or for leadership or a task, but within every Christian and therefore on the church. On the church itself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Don't you realize? The Spirit of God together lives in you. Still, you know, it's deeply disturbing to look back at our history over the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, because despite knowing that things are now different, we've kept on going back to Old Testament ways of thinking. Old Testament ways of thinking that only certain people are spirit-filled. That only certain people are empowered. Of course, the Spirit empowers certain people, but we keep going back thinking only certain people are empowered. For example, leaders, they're empowered, aren't they? Let me explain. Do you know, for the first 4 centuries of its history, the Christian church, largely meeting in homes, persevering through periods of persecution, mostly experienced servant-hearted leadership modeled on the example of Jesus. But you know, once Christianity was declared the official religion of the Roman Empire, and that was under the Emperor Constantine, everything changed. And then what began, and I'm talking big picture here, because obviously there are many individuals that were not involved in this, but what began then was 1,000 years where in the developed world at the time, Christianity was increasingly led by what became an abusive, controlling, hierarchical leadership culture of the Roman Church. Priests were seen as having unique access to God's Spirit. They were the ones that interceded between God and the people. It wasn't all of us together, as Paul spoke, but us and them. The church was corrupted. And this isn't about bashing the Catholic Church. There were many godly, saintly leaders within the Catholic Church, even during that period. But the church itself, what became the institution, was corrupted. And that wasn't the end. Throughout history, churches have continued to slip back into Old Testament models of thinking around leadership. We've made it complicated by creating cultures and practices where church leaders are elevated as the anointed ones who have unique access to God's Spirit. The ones with special access to the Spirit's counsel. That's not what Scripture says. Do you know it still occurs today? Even in our most contemporary of churches. Even in churches of Christ. In fact, it's on the increase. Give us a king, the ancient Israelites cried, and we still want that. We still have a tendency to elevate leaders, to put them on a pedestal, to wish for a king and to set them and us up for disappointment and failure. And we've all heard of the more public fallings of leaders, Christian leaders. We can blame them, but we have set them up and us up for disappointment and failure. You know, the Dutch priest and professor Henry Nguyen, in his critique, sorry, I didn't realize that had slipped, in his critique of the church through history, wrote this: "The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross. We may not have all the regalia, but even today, churches can look more like the elitist Jewish hierarchical model that Jesus condemned. He condemned that model rather than what Jesus called us to and what was demonstrated in the New Testament church. As I said last week, we make it complicated. And we forget the impact of Pentecost, where every believer was filled and indwelt by God's Spirit. When we choose to follow Jesus for ourselves, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. And all those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of us together. Acts 2:38 puts, it says this: Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All believers rely on the Spirit to guide, to counsel, to equip and empower. We need the Spirit to live the life that God intended for us to live. But, whilst according to Scripture, every believer has the third person of the Trinity living in them, to live out the Christian life requires us to recognize our utter dependence on God and our need to continually rely on His indwelling power and to listen to His counsel. It's an intentional thing. Yes, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives, but every believer needs to recognize our dependence on God. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands those who were already believers, by the way, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, very importantly in this passage, the present tense of the verb in Greek actually means keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing, an ongoing action. The Holy Spirit may indwell us, but as followers of Jesus, we're empowered to live the life God intended for us by keeping on submitting to the presence and the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the thing is, to be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we get more of the Holy Spirit. Like we have a part and we had to keep topping it up, you know? Here's my jar, keep filling it up, Lord. What it means is, that the Holy Spirit gets more of me. The Holy Spirit gets more of me, of us. It's a different way of thinking about it. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that we are under His influence, and that's a lifelong intentional process of surrendering, of submitting to God. The Holy Spirit gets more of us. Romans 8, 9 to 11, and I'm reading from the Message paraphrase here, says this: "But if God Himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of Him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome Him, in whom He dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? That if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, He'll do the same thing in you that He did in Jesus, bringing you alive to Himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and He does as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's." My brothers and sisters, the Spirit indwelt you and I when we responded to Jesus' call to follow Him. That scripture tells us that is the truth. Therefore, the Spirit indwells us as a community of believers. Paul explained to the Ephesians, though, what this means. He said this: "Because of that, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, His Spirit deeply and gently within us." Isn't that beautiful? God can do anything. Barrel Church of Christ, we're empowered by the Spirit. You and I, we're empowered by the Spirit. As Christ followers, we live by the Spirit. This is who we are. This is the how. But the question is it who we want to be? Because it has implications. Will we keep on being filled? Will we do that as individuals, but also collectively? Let me finish with the words of Paul that still speak so clearly to us today from Galatians. "Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. I am no different than you. We're in this together. And it says we have far more interesting things to do with our lives than comparing ourselves, because each of us is an original. Each of us as individuals is an original. Each of us as this community of believers here, Barrel Church of Christ, we are an original. We are an original indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what we are called to do is to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit.